Gospel of Matthew together. If you're just joining us this morning and haven't been for previous weeks and months, we're in Matthew chapter 11 this morning, and we have tracked the Lord Jesus all the way from the initial assertion about him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. In Matthew 1, verse 1, Matthew asserts he believes this Jesus of Nazareth guy, his buddy pal Lord, is in fact the Christ, the Messiah that they've all been waiting for, that the nation of Israel heard about all the way back from Genesis 3:15, where God promised a hero would come, crush the head of the serpent, and rescue his people from their sins. So Matthew makes that assertion, and he builds his case. This is who Matthew believes Jesus is, and he argues in the first 3.5 chapters. So Matthew 1 to about the middle of chapter 4, Matthew asserts 5 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in both the place where Jesus ministered and arose, as well as his person. From mid-chapter 4 all the way to chapter 16, midway through chapter 16, Matthew gives us the privilege of making kind of our own decision. We track with Jesus around the countryside of Israel. We watch him preach. We watch him teach. We watch him touch the leper. We watch him heal and raise the sick, the dead, and we hear of him through the eyes of the crowd. We behold him through the eyes of the disciples. We learn of him, and of course, along with the Pharisees, we might even be critical or question him. You see, the first act of Matthew is Matthew saying, I believe Jesus is the Lord. The second act of Matthew, that large chunk in the middle, is who do the Jews say Jesus is? Now, Matthew has skin in the game in this particular debate because he himself is a Jew. And at the point of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, the Christians and the Jews were beginning to separate. So all of those Jewish Christians that met in synagogue and even worshiped at the temple, they're beginning to be estranged. And it appears that Matthew has to defend, why do you believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, when our leaders clearly have rejected him, saying he's not Christy enough to be the Christ. So we have Matthew's assertion, and then we're allowed as the reader to kind of live vicariously through these different groups of people. And then, of course, the last act, Act 3, the crescendo, is going to be, who does God say Jesus is? So who does Matthew say Jesus is? Who do the Jews broadly say Jesus is? And then, of course, who does God say? So we're about 2/3 of the way through of that middle section. And we've met John the Baptist in the early stage of Jesus' ministry. John has rightly identified Jesus, his cousin, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But just as Jesus has gone around the countryside preaching, so too John. John has continued to preach, continued to make disciples. But his preaching has gotten him into trouble. In fact, he's in jail. Now, we don't know that from the Gospel of Matthew. We know that from the other Gospels, that John pointed the finger in a political direction and called somebody's actions perverse or sinful, and it got him thrown in jail, and it will ultimately get his head chopped off before the end of the story. But right now, John is in jail. Jesus has just sent out his followers. He's named the 12 apostles. He's instructed them. He's prayed, and he's sent them out. And so we pick up in chapter 11, verse 1. This is Matthew 11, 1. Jesus had finished giving his instructions to the 12 disciples, and he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So Jesus, too, is preaching. Now when John, while imprisoned, he's in the clink, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now in a moment, we're going to read a few more passages of scripture regarding John and the generation that he and Jesus were preaching to, but let's stop and let's pray. And let's look at what happened so far in this passage. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are the Lion of Judah and that you are the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we recognize that at times those seem like very, very opposite things. How can a lamb be a lion or a lion be a lamb? And no doubt it's theological discussions like that and strain while John was in prison that caused him confusion or difficulty. We, in a lot of ways, are like John the Baptist. We're trying to figure out who you are and what it means for us. Even as believers, we're still grappling with what you have done for your glory and on our behalf in the death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus, would you clarify who you are this morning through this text? Would you show us that all of those Old Testament prophecies that point to a hero, that they're fulfilled and will be fulfilled in you, that you are the Christ, the Savior who takes away our sins. But beyond that, you're the Lord of Lords. You're the King of Kings. By the power of your Spirit, by the living, active Word, would you compel us all the more to have affection for you and devotion and obedience to you as a congregation. Well, thank you for it, Jesus. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen. So as I said, Jesus sends out the apostles as heralds all over the cities in Israel because the kingdom is at hand. The king is bodily, boots on the ground. And the apostles are going out, blowing the trumpet. The king is coming. The king is here. Embrace him. This is what we've all been waiting for. Now, meanwhile, John, who was strong in his testimony, is now in jail. And we don't know much about what it is that's causing him to have to ask, but he asks a very, very important question that's along the lines of everything that we've been saying about the Gospel of Matthew. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth guy? We know what Matthew thinks. He's the Christ. The Jews, the jury's still out. Some people say, well, he's a prophet. Some people say, well, he's Elijah. Who is this Christ? He's a great prophet. John asks a very, very helpful question for we who are living vicariously along in the text. Verse 3, John says through his emissary, his disciples to Jesus, are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Are you it? Are you the hero? Or should we look for someone else? Now, before we jump to John has doubts about Jesus, as I mentioned both in my prayer and in our song, you need to understand that in the first century, they weren't sure if Messiah was going to be one guy or two. And the reason is very simple. When you go back to Old Testament prophecy, specifically Isaiah, this suffering servant is also a mighty king. And so we have kind of on the one side of the description, he's going to be beaten and through his stripes we will be healed. But on the other side of the description, we have him as a mighty warrior dashing nations under his iron scepter. And one of the potential ways they reconciled the discrepancy or the contrast is they said, well, maybe, just maybe it's two guys. So are you the one? Are you phase A, and we should be waiting for phase B? You say, well, that's kind of crazy. Well, not really. We have hindsight 2020 as Christians. So the way that we reconcile the discrepancy is we say first coming, second coming, because we know it's historically that's how it plays out. In the first coming, Jesus comes incarnate, manifest as the Lamb of God, who goes quietly like a lamb to slaughter. But when he comes again, he'll be riding on a white horse. And he'll be the conquering king. So here we have this kind of passivity Jesus, and then we have this very aggressive Jesus who dominates the world. Well, we can see that in the rearview mirror very clearly, but John is living in real time, and he's trying to figure out, are you the expected one? Or maybe there are two? That's a possible, and it's a guess, it's conjecture as to what was going on in John's mind. But I think based on Jesus' answer to John, we have some insight about what John was going through as well. You see, of course, John's imprisoned. I don't know when the last time you were in jail was. I just got out this morning. It is not fun. So it caused you to second guess, and you have a lot of time on your hands to think through life decisions. And aside from that, if this Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you'd think that his herald would probably be busted out already. So it's got to be really discombobulating for John. Why am I in jail if the Lord of Lords is here? Why am I in jail if Messiah's king, who's going to sit on the throne of David, is ruling the roost? This is disheartening. Now, Jesus sends back to John a message. Hey, tell John what you're seeing. Now, he's actually quoting Isaiah 35. So keep your finger in Matthew chapter 11 and swing to the left hard to Isaiah 35. I want us to look at the text of scripture that Jesus quotes back to reassure John. Isaiah 35. Now, when Jesus responds to John, he quotes verse 5. And you'll see it. What we just read in Matthew is basically a direct quotation of Isaiah 35, 5. But the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Verse 6, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. He's saying here, hey, I fulfill what Isaiah said the expected one will do and look like. Isaiah tells us 700 years before Christ, when the Christ comes, the lame are going to walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak. All of these awesome things are going to happen. And that is clearly happening. We have done week after week after week of looking at Jesus' miracles. So many I described as miracles as stacked up like cordwood. It's just a warehouse full of the things that he has done. We all know from the Gospel of John that John said, if we were to write down everything that this guy did, it would fill every book, which would fill the world. I mean, that's how prolific, that's how innumerous are all of his miracles. So the fact that Jesus points to Isaiah 35, that makes total sense. But if you look up a couple of verses, you're going to see why I think he cites this for John the Baptist. Look at verse 3. We're still in Isaiah 35, verse 3. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. I think that John is exhausted. I think he needs encouragement. I think he's feeling feeble in jail. He needs to be strengthened. I think that he has an anxious heart. He's gonna get his head chopped off and literally served on a platter at a banquet. Tell him, take courage. The Lord of vengeance is in the house. And I think that when Jesus is quoting this passage to John, it's fuel for John's soul. John knew who Jesus was. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who sent you to repent, you brood of vipers? He's preached all this stuff. He has baptized Jesus and seen the Holy Spirit alight upon him like a dove. He knows who this Jesus is. Are you the expected one? Are you sure my life is going left? This whole thing is getting shanghaied. Talking about mischief or brouhaha. This dude is in the huskow. I try to say as many words like that as I can in one sentence. Listen, this is not the pretty story, and it causes you to question and get an ancient heart. John the Baptist did. But I love that Matthew includes this under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I love that the divine author included for us the greatest Old Testament prophet. Began to get war weary and needed to be encouraged. Say, greatest Old Testament prophet, Pastor Jeff, you're in Matthew. Flip back to Matthew chapter 11, and let's look what Jesus has to say about who this John guy is and what role he plays. He encourages John, hey, don't take offense at me. Don't stumble. Don't fall over what I'm doing. It's okay. God is in charge. Verse 7. Matthew 11, 7 says, as these men were going away, that is the emissary from John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. So he's gonna talk and bear testimony of John who bears testimony of him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the Jews had been waiting 1450 years from Genesis 3:15 all the way up to Christ. But they had also been waiting in that period for 400 years between the Old Testament and the New. And Malachi, or as one of my friends called him, Malachi, the Italian prophet, Malachi preaches about 400 years. That prophecy occurs about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the last couple of verses in Malachi say, a dude's going to come as a forerunner of the Elijah that God sends. Jesus will have a herald. Just as Jesus sent out his heralds, the king is coming. The last Old Testament prophet, this Elijah, this pin, this kingpin between the hinge of Old and New Testament is John the Baptist. And he kind of stands with one foot straddled in the OT and one foot straddled in the New T. And here he is declaring the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus says, this herald who we've been waiting for since the last few verses of the Old Testament, that's who John is. Now, some of you astute Bible students, you say, well, wait a minute. There's a contradiction here because in the Gospel of John, John is asked by the religious leaders, who are you? Are you the Elijah? And John says, no. And then they say, well, who are you? And he says, I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And so I know, wait a minute. And this is where all the really intelligent atheists online who have lists of contradictions, they say, well, wait a minute. Look, there's a contradiction. John said, no. And Jesus said, yeah, they can't both be right. Correct. Jesus is right if you have ears to hear it. John didn't apparently know or was unwilling to be recognized as, in that unfolding story, the Elijah which was to come. Now, clearly he identifies here with Isaiah 40 in the forerunner. So why it was that he had a hard time identifying himself as the Elijah? Was it some type of humility? Was he just ignorant at the time when he was asked? I don't know. But I know this. Jesus says, of all those who have ever been born from women, John is the greatest, and he's more than a prophet. He's the Elijah. But then he says something really, really wild in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least, the smallest, the less in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And what does that tell us about John? And what does that tell us about Christians who would ultimately be, according to Paul in Colossians 1, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, put, inserted into the kingdom of Jesus? Well, what it tells us about John is he was going to die before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He was not born again in the Christian sense of what we think about New Testament rebirth and redemption. He was a part of this Old Testament paradigm. He was not a part of the kingdom. That's a very strange thing for me to try to conceive of, as strange as it is to find any of us in the kingdom. But that's just the grace and accomplishment of Jesus Christ that anybody could be involved. We want to say things like, well, surely of all the people, John was faithful and would end up being martyred for his testimony of Christ. Surely if anybody merited it, he would be a part of the kingdom. Yeah, if we merited being a part of the kingdom. But we as Christians know we don't merit our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Somebody else has to win it for us, to pay for it for us. And thus, the death, burial, and resurrection buys the ticket, the translation into the kingdom. But so many Christians are so slow to relish in what they accomplished that we all now believe it's our job to grovel. Case in point, this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about the fall of man in Genesis. And Adam and Eve were total chumps. They had it awesome. running around buck naked, maybe eating whatever they wanted, not getting fat. They didn't even have to sweat when they were working. I mean, this is thebomb.com, and they go and screw the whole thing up. And there's like 40 people in the Sunday school class, and they're all going, I'm not picking on you guys, but come on. They're all going, we're just like them. We're terrible. I'm terrible. Not as terrible as me. All of us are supposed to, in unison, chant over and over. We're terrible. We're terrible. We're terrible. Listen, get ready for it. It's coming. It's going to defy all your ragamuffin worm theology. If you're born again and a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this room, you're greater than John the Baptist. Congratulations. It happened. You've been pronounced righteous. So you look at John and you go, oh, now there's a saint of old. I couldn't very well touch the hem of his garment now, could I? You're better than he is. And you go, how can you say that? Because Jesus succeeded. He did it. It's razzmatazz, a little bit of whatever showmanship, boom, pow, created a wormhole through which to smuggle you into his kingdom through the universe. I don't know what high-level stuff Jesus did except for death, burial, resurrection, bestowed it on you. Congratulations, you're righteous, more than John the Baptist. But as Christians, we're slow to say these things, even though the Bible flat points to it. In verse 11, Jesus is here foreshadowing what he's in the present moment accomplishing, but it's going to be applied. Anybody who's greater, anybody who's even the least in the kingdom, greater than John. It's awesome. You say, man, I have a hard time believing that. Well, you know what? There were a lot of people forcing their way into the kingdom. Verse 12, confusing verse, so confusing I decided I'd tattoo it on my arm. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. What is that implying? Well, there's a couple of different things that it could be implying. One, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are grabbing at Jesus and they plan on conquering him. But that to me doesn't make the most sense of the text. What makes the most sense is people that don't belong in the kingdom are pushing their way in. Violent men, unqualified, dirty rapscallions, dirt underneath the fingernails type people are somehow finding themselves pushed in and tumbling into the kingdom. Think about it. It's like Beatlemania. Jesus is walking in their midst and people are pressing in on him, touching the hem of his garment, shoving their way into this thing. And somehow they find themselves at brunch with Jesus. The people that aren't supposed to be there are going to end up in the kingdom. And the people that are supposed to end up in the kingdom miss it. John the Baptist is this awesome prophet pointing to Jesus. Verse 13 says, all of the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So John is the pinnacle, the end of all of this law and prophets that all point to the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and say, he's the Christ, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the hero, he takes away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist stands in a long line of prophets that say, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That is, of course, if you're willing to hear it. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let's pick up in verse 16, because both Jesus and John came ministering at a particular time, and the characteristics of the generation Jesus is going to talk about, and it's going to become a key characteristic of this generation that will cause the twist in the story. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation, this group of people around us that John and I are preaching to? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children. When they call out, they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What in the world is that chunk of scripture about? We read it and we go, huh? Again, the Scooby-Doo sound. Here we are, and Jesus is talking about the generation of his arrival. Now, there's some people that want to broaden it. All of humanity is like. I don't believe that to be the case. He is talking about a particular generation. When he showed up, They were supposed to rightly identify him. When he arrived, they should have anticipated his arrival, and they should have embraced him as Messiah, just as Matthew before them, just as Jesus' disciples, just as the apostles, just as the people in this room. God expected the generation, if I could say God expected, you understand what I mean, that generation should have, ought to, reasonably was able to point to Jesus and say, "Behold the man." They were not supposed to become scoffers, reject him, and ironically name him the King of the Jews with a placard from a pagan's hand. They're supposed to embrace him as their king. They're supposed to grab him as the one who sits upon the throne of David, restoring the nation of Israel. They don't and will not do that. They're likened, Jesus says, unto some kids playing a game. Now, we don't play this game that Jesus talks about. You're like children in a marketplace who are calling back and forth. We have a modern day equivalent, though. How many of you have ever played Simon Says? I love how nobody raises their hand in church. Don't move. It's a trick question. Surely we're going to go to hell, right? Like, no. Most of the people in the room have played Simon Says at some point, right? And you know the rules. If I'm Simon and I say, "Simon Says, stand up," then the whole crowd stands up. And if I say, "Simon Says, sit down," then the whole crowd should sit down. If I say, "Simon Says, stand up," you stand up. If I say, "Simon Says, sit down," you sit down. If I say, "Stand up," then you know some chump is going to pop up because he can't hear the first part, "Simon Says." If you pop up, then you're out. Well, the game that these children in the marketplace was very, very similar. If I have my little penny whistle and I play a happy tune, you're supposed to dance the jig. But if I play a sad song, then the children are all going to go, and then I play a happy song, and then they go back to the jig. And if I play the sad song, then you go back to the dirge. And this is the game. It's like Simon Says. The only problem with this obstinate generation is they won't play no matter what you play. No matter what tune you whistle. No matter what song you sing. You just stand there. And then they make excuses as to why they're so obstinate. They say, "Well, you know, this John the Baptist, he's very stoic and legalistic, and he's dressed in camel skin, and he eats only locusts dipped in honey mustard from Mickey D's, and he's got that leather belt, and he's always yelling at everybody all the time. I bet you know what, I'm not going to follow that guy. I bet you he's got a demon or something. I mean, what kind of quackpot lives out in the middle of nowhere and dips people in a dirty creek? Don't follow that guy. He's no fun." Jesus comes along and he's like, "You want to have some fun? Here's to me." And everybody's banging the steins together and they're having a good time. And they go, "Look at the drunk. I'm not going with that guy." Let me make sure I understand. You're not going with a guy who doesn't drink because he doesn't. And then you're not going with a guy who does drink because he does. So when they play a sad song, you don't mourn and cry. So when they say, "Simon Says, stand up," you don't stand up. And when they play the happy song, you don't dance the jig either. Why? And that's the characteristic of the generation that they're dealing with. These guys, they want to hold back. They want to constantly ask the question, "Are you the expected one?" "Yeah, we don't think so. We're collecting data that says it's unlikely. You're deficient in this, 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 and this. We're not going to participate." Now, this is going to be a real problem because these people, they're going to refuse. And Jesus says at the end of verse 19, "Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." In other words, oh, don't worry, this is going to play out. In another similar text, it says, "Wisdom is vindicated by her children." So the outcomes will show forth who I really am. Remember, from the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, we have the argument claimed by Matthew, Jesus is the Christ. We have all these people in the middle of the book debating. Is he the Christ? I don't know. Are you the expected one? John asks. In verse 19, Jesus is saying, oh, don't worry, it all pointed to me. And regardless of what this generation has to say about me, their problem, their major malfunction is that they won't embrace me. But before long, you're going to see exactly who I am. This is all going to play out. Now, spoiler alert. In the coming weeks, as we tumble from Matthew 11 into Matthew 12, the obstinate generation with their arms folded, unwilling to play Jesus' game, they're going to finally and permanently say what they think. But if you're really going to understand the twist in the plot line of the Bible itself, you have to understand the characteristics of this generation. They're making excuses, and they won't really play no matter what. But the thing gets really, really wild because they're waiting for a hero, the seed who is born. They're also having a sacrificial system. But all at one fail twist in the plot, this intersection of seed and sacrifice, these guys are going to miss out completely on who this Jesus is. And he tells them right here, you guys have a serious problem, this generation. And it's an important concept. If you've never paid attention to this generation, specifically the one in which Jesus arrives, is analyzed and observed, and then ultimately rejected, it's this generation that's the deciding factor for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 12, they're going to give their final answer. Who do we really think you are, Jesus? And that's where we're going to get the summary in John 1. He came to his own and his own received him not. So here he is. He's with his own. It can't be more accessible. He's right in front of them. And they won't play. They won't play with John the Baptist. They won't play with Jesus. These guys both working in tandem could not be more contrasting than they are. And either one, neither would move the generation en masse. So just in case you're missing the foreshadowing, all these crowds, they're going to be enamored and filled with awe and fear every time Jesus does that razzmatazz. But in a very short amount of time, in about a year and a half, they're all going to be yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You have to decide every day if you're a Christian, and if you're not, you have to decide, who is this Jesus guy? Is he genuinely the Christ that the Jews had been waiting for a millennium and a half? Is he really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the way that the disciples dedicated their lives to follow him? Is he your Lord? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for sending John, that through him we could rightly identify you. That with John's question, are you the expected one, we can hear the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. You did everything that the Old Testament prophets said you would do, including John, who stands in a long line. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, Savior, Son of Man, who on earth can forgive sins, would you glorify yourself in this congregation because you have translated those who know you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have put us and made us, even if we're least in the kingdom, whatever that means, we are accounted righteous. We're greater than John. You're the only one who could pull that off. Would you please be glorified as we continue to travel with you through the Gospel of Matthew, that we would be more and more convinced that our affections, our devotion, our obedience is owed to no other than you. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you're doing in our midst. Be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing and we'll be dismissed.